Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. We'll be looking at two verses, Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. If you'd like to join in a pew Bible or your own Bible. Amos 9, beginning with verse 11. But before we read God's word, let's once again go to him in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that we cannot live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from you. Father, we pray that this morning you would feed us, that your Holy Spirit would feed us as we read your word. As we hear your word, Father, nourish our hearts and souls, and give us life, life in you, life as your children. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of life, we pray. Amen. Amos 9, beginning with verse 11. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament reading comes from the book of Acts, Acts 15, as we continue our study of Acts. Chapter 15 is just about the middle of the book of Acts, not exactly, but just about, and appropriately so, because the events of chapter 15 are pivotal. The events of chapter 15 are central. It's a turning point. We said in the beginning of our study that the title of this book, The Acts of the Apostles, should probably be The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Although the work of the apostles, the God-chosen leaders of the early church, especially Peter and Paul, is described, the primary actor of the book is really the Holy Spirit. It's really God the Spirit. God the Spirit works through the ministry of the apostles. God the Spirit works through the ministries of Peter and Paul. So for 14 chapters, we have seen the Holy Spirit on the move. For 14 chapters, we've seen Jews called to faith in Jesus, Gentiles called to faith in Jesus. We've seen the Holy Spirit transforming lives and communities. We've seen the Holy Spirit growing the church and forming churches. And we've seen that work begin in Jerusalem and then expand to the communities surrounding Jerusalem, and now going further with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. We've seen the Holy Spirit protect and sustain God's people in the midst of rejection and opposition and persecution from those outside the church. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see opposition and disagreement arise within the church. Now, the way this opposition, the way this disagreement was settled, forever altered the future of the church. Forever. Let's look at Acts 15. The first 35 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who made these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by the word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregations together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, they were in Jerusalem. They were gathered together in Jerusalem, apostles and elders, spiritual leaders, shepherds of the church. They were gathered together in a council, an assembly, a presbytery meeting, called together to address an issue, called together to resolve a question. And this question before them had come from the church. It had come from the congregation of followers of Jesus in the city of Antioch. Antioch was 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And this wealthy, influential, cosmopolitan, diverse, multicultural city uniquely wedded Greek and Eastern culture. And within this city, there existed a thriving church. A thriving church made up of followers of Jesus from different places, different backgrounds, different cultures, different races, different socioeconomic classes, Jew and Gentile alike. This was the place, Antioch was the place where followers of Jesus were first called Christians. And this was the church where Paul and Barnabas served. This was the church where Paul and Barnabas preached, taught, and were sent out as first missionaries, as the first missionaries. Where our passage tells us that there were Jews from Judea near Jerusalem, Jews who followed Jesus, Jews who were Christians, who came to Antioch. And they came to the church. And this is what they taught. Listen again to verse 1. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, this teaching was directed toward Gentile Christians. This teaching was directed toward non-Jews. Because Gentiles, non-Jews, they did not have the law of God. They did not have the law that was given to Moses centuries before. Gentiles were not circumcised. They had not received the sign of the covenant, a sign that was commanded by the law, a cut in the flesh sign that they were marked by God, that they belonged to God, that they were His, and that their descendants were His. And now Gentiles were pouring into the church. Gentiles were coming into the church, believing in Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit. Now these Jewish Christians were teaching that Gentiles were not really saved yet. Almost, but not quite. Yes, they had Jesus. Yes, they believed in Jesus. But they needed something more. They needed to be circumcised. Now, the argument was reasonable. It was a reasonable argument. It went something like this. The God who took on flesh and was born of Mary, the God who came in Jesus Christ, is the same God who gave the law. The law of God is His will for our lives. Jesus Himself lived out God's law. God's law requires circumcision. Jesus Himself was circumcised. So in order to be saved, Gentiles must be circumcised and keep the law. Now listen to verse 5 again. Verse 5 reiterates this. It is necessary to circumcise them, Gentiles, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Well, Paul and Barnabas, who were both Jewish Christians, Paul and Barnabas, who were both circumcised, Paul and Barnabas disagreed. They strongly disagreed with this teaching. And they debated these teachers. They refuted these teachers. Now, why did they debate them? Why did they refute these teachers with such a reasonable argument? Because they saw the inherent problem with this teaching. Although it seemed reasonable, the problem with this teaching was that Jesus was not enough. They were teaching that Jesus was not enough, that His death was not enough, that His resurrection was not enough. The problem was that they were teaching that Gentiles needed more. They needed more than Jesus for salvation. They needed circumcision. They needed the law. In essence, they were teaching that Gentiles had to first become Jews in order to be Christians. That Gentiles first needed to become Jews in order to follow Jesus. They had to first become Jews in order to be part of the church. Well, after much disagreement, Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go to Jerusalem. They were appointed to go to the apostles and to the elders with this question. Must Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved? Must Gentiles follow the law in order to be saved? Now, not only was the heart of the gospel at stake in these questions, but also the unity of the church was at stake in these questions, and the mission of the church was at stake in these questions. So they gathered together in Jerusalem, apostles and elders. Now imagine being present at this first presbytery meeting. The apostles were there. Those who had been with Jesus in His ministry. Giants of the faith, pillars of the church. Peter was there, and Matthew was there, and John was there, and Andrew was there. We already know that Paul was there. There were elders from other churches there. James, the brother of Jesus, was there, and he moderated the meeting. Well, the debate was surely lively, and perhaps long. I've attended a lot of presbytery meetings. I know some of y'all have attended a lot of presbytery meetings where the debate and the discussion was passionate and long over non-essential things, even consequential matters. One meeting I was at, we spent almost 2 hours debating the format of the meeting. But this issue before that council was essential. The issue was salvation. Well, after a lot of debate and after a lot of discussion, Peter, the one who had been closest to Jesus during His earthly ministry, Peter stood up and Peter spoke. And these are Peter's final words in the book of Acts. After this council, we don't see Peter again in the book of Acts. The focus of Acts becomes entirely on Paul and his ministry. Well, listen to verse 10 again. This is Peter. "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So how are Gentiles saved? Well, Peter answers, Gentiles are saved the same way that he was saved. Gentiles are saved the same way Paul was saved, the same way James was saved, the same way that Jews are saved, the same way that you are saved, the same way that anyone is saved. Grace. Grace. The grace of Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through Jesus as a gift. A free gift of love. And it's a free gift that we desperately need. Desperately need. Now, the problem is, most of the time, we don't think we're in need. Much less desperate need. Most of the time, we think that we're fine. Sure, we may have some problems. We may have some struggles here and there. But who doesn't? A lot of people are worse than we are. Maybe. But really, what matters isn't necessarily what you think, but what God thinks. What God thinks. And outside of Jesus, on your own, you are separated from God. You are alienated from God. You are an enemy, all because of sin. Because of your sin. And sin results from failing to live as God desires you to live. Sin results from failing to live out the law. Sin is when you fail to love. And when you fail one time, just once, one angry thought, one hurtful word, you sin and you're separated from God. You're an enemy, just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. But God doesn't want you to remain there. In his great love for you, he has come, and he has come in person in Jesus. And Jesus Christ has taken your sin. Jesus Christ has taken all the times that you failed to love, and he's taken it from you like a worn-out garment, like an old shirt, and he puts it on. He wears it. He owns it. And he takes it to the cross. He suffers in your place. He dies in your place. He takes upon himself the punishment that your sin deserves. And why does he do it? He does it to save you. To save you. Because of Jesus, because of his death, you're no longer a sinner separated from God. You're no longer a sinner alienated from God. You're no longer an enemy of God. Instead, you're a child. A child. Loved, forgiven, and free. Free. Saved. And what have you done? What have you done? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because Jesus did it for you. Jesus did it for you. He gave it to you. It's a gift of love. That's grace. That's grace. And Peter says that's salvation. That's salvation for Gentiles. That's for salvation for anyone who believes. Anyone who believes. Do you believe? That's Christianity. That's the gospel. That's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And it's simple. It's to be received. It's to be received with joy. Now, the problem is we have a tendency to add to it. It seems too simple. It seems not enough. And grace alone, Christ alone. And besides, we want to do something. Don't we have to work for all the things that we have in our lives? So we want to add to it. Grace and Jesus and. Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and the law. Well, Peter says that requirement is a yoke. That requirement is a burden. It's a yoke that no Jew has been able to bear ever. It's a weight that only crushes. Jesus has removed that yoke, that weight, that burden. Why would we want to put it back on? But in addition to grace alone, but any addition to grace alone is a yoke, a burden, a weight. Even good things that we add to grace alone. Whether you add Jesus and Bible reading, or Jesus and daily prayer, or Jesus and community service, or Jesus and tithing, or Jesus and going on a mission trip, or Jesus and strong families, or Jesus and listening to K-Love. They're all good, and they're all worthy. But they're only good as a response to what Jesus has done for you. They're only good as a response to in thankfulness to what God has done for you in Jesus. As a sacrifice of praise, in faithful obedience to the God who loves you, who claims you as his own. Not for salvation. Not added to grace. Again, if you try to add it, that's saying that Jesus is not enough. It's saying that Jesus isn't enough. And when you add to the gospel, what usually happens is the "and" becomes the focus. Whatever you add becomes central. In other words, the danger to adding to the gospel is that Jesus becomes secondary. You end up losing focus on Jesus. Your attention turns to something else. You may not intentionally set out to do it, but over time, it can slowly, subtly change. It can alter your thinking from a service to a work, from an offering to a yoke, from a joy to a burden. From this, hey, I read my Bible so I can know God better, so I can draw near to God, so I can seek his will because he saved me in Jesus. I want to read my Bible. And that can suddenly change over time to, I have to read my Bible every day because it makes me right with God. No, you're saved through grace. And you get to read your Bible. Jesus is enough. Now, after Peter spoke, the assembly became silent in thought, in prayer. And finally, James spoke, and James quoted scripture. James quoted our Old Testament reading from Amos, where God promised that he would rebuild the fallen house of David, where God promised that he would restore it, and that through this restoration, Gentiles, non-Jews, would seek him out. The promise of God in Amos is fulfilled in Jesus. And James knows it, and James points to the scripture and says, here it is. Here's the answer to the question. God already said Gentiles would seek him. God already says Gentiles would be saved. By grace, entering his kingdom, being a part of the community of God's people. So James says, hey, we're going to write a letter to all the Gentile churches where this question was raised. And we're going to let them know of our decision. We're going to make clear what we know through the scriptures and through our experience, that Gentiles are saved by grace. But then James encourages Gentile Christians to do four things. Listen to verse 20 again. Listen to verse 20. To abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. That's an interesting list. Why these four? Why didn't James just say, hey, in the grace of God, follow the Ten Commandments? He could have said that. That would have been well and good. In the grace of God, follow the Ten Commandments. Well, these four are picked because these four issues would cause great offense in the Jewish community. Great offense in the Jewish community. Gentiles abiding by these four things would respect Jewish conscience. Abstaining from these practices would promote unity among Jew and Gentile, and therefore promote unity in the church. Now, these were four hot-button cultural issues for Jews. Temples to a variety of gods were everywhere in every city. Idols were in every city. And on feast days and festival days, food was sacrificed to those idols and then eaten in celebration. It was food polluted by idols. James says, don't do that. God's law forbade eating blood. James says, don't eat blood. And often animals that were strangled when they were killed, they were not drained of blood when prepared to eat. James says, don't eat those kind of animals. They got the blood in them. Don't eat them. And then finally, sexual immorality. And this covers any behavior outside of God's design for sex and marriage between a man and a woman. This is not an attempt to add to grace, but rather guidelines to promote unity in the church in accordance with God's will. A church made of Jew and Gentile, both saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Jesus is enough. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for salvation through your Son, that it is a gift for us through what he has done for us. We thank you that our salvation is in him and in him alone. And Father, we rejoice in that, and we pray that you would help to keep us from adding to that, desiring to add more to our salvation that's by grace through faith. But Father, we also pray that you would give us hearts of obedience, that we would follow you and your will out of joy for what you have done for us, not with any thought that we're earning our salvation, but that we receive it, and that in thankfulness we are obeying you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.